The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 11, where we are working on verses 1 and 2a. All right, if the believer is to be successful in this life, one of the things he has to do is prioritize. And of course, our priorities have to be built on the unseen things of the truth. We are to fix our minds completely on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, recognizing that where he is in heaven at the right hand of God, this is where our focus is to be. We are not members of this real society of earth. We are aliens. We are strangers. We are just passing through. And of course, God desires for his people to administer his plan as set forth within the confines of the scripture. So we are here to continue that study with the recognition that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what brings about spiritual growth. A failure to take in the Word of God obviously hamstrings this entire process. So you have assembled. That is the first step. Time to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that the sin nature is the enemy of the truth. Each one of us has a functional and active one. We all stumble in many ways. And so, therefore, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound to simply just name that sin to the Father and immediately be restored to fellowship. And he does the same thing each time because this is based on the work of Christ on the cross as he dealt with the matter of personal sins. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace, even from eternity past, in which you chose us prior to the foundation of the world, recognizing through your foreknowledge that we would choose to believe in your Son, and that you had made every provision prior to our existence so that we could have the opportunity for eternal life, and of course, ultimately, to grow up into all the things that you desire for your children to be. We recognize that your word is the agent through which you operate in this world, and that that word has the same power as your spoken word. Therefore, we recognize that the dynamic of the Christian life is sound doctrine in the inner man, which allows us to function according to your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a rebuttal of the idea that God has somehow permanently rejected Israel. What Paul deals with specifically in chapters 9 through 11 is not so much matters of soteriology, salvation. It is matters dealing with dispensationalism. It is how are we to address the fall of Israel, the fact that most of Israel was negative, were unbelievers. They crucified their own Messiah. They continued to exhibit hostility towards God, as manifested in the last verse, as we saw in chapter 10, there where Paul said, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient. This is a pitheo, a verb that means to be unpersuadable, literally. One who will not listen to the truth when they hear it. One who is not intellectually honest. One who hears the truth, and if it goes against them, they reject it. They will not be convinced of the matters of the truth. And the second thing, a stronger term, obstinate, is anti-lego, the verb to speak against. So not only did they tend to not listen, but they were gainsaying the truth when they did hear it. They found ways around it so that they could rationalize their disobedience, their lack of faithfulness to the dictates of God. And so this brings up the question, all that he has said in here, is God permanently finished with Israel? And the answer to that is no, he is finished with them as a nation, or will be shortly, This is written in about 57 A.D. And in 70 A.D., the nation will go down into dispersion and will not be heard from again for almost 2,000 years. However, even during that time, Paul's going to argue that there is a spiritual remnant among the nation. There are Jews who believe. He cites himself now as the primary example of that. If God had rejected his people permanently and set them aside as the administrator of his plan, not just so much as a nation, but the important thing here is that they were chosen to administrate his plan to the nations, and they were supposed to be an example. They were supposed to take the light of doctrine to the world, and of course they did not. This is always designed to be worldwide. That's another whole function of chapter 10, as Paul spends a lot of time there indicating that, number one, everybody's heard. It's like natural revelation. The truth of God goes out into the world, and whether people avail themselves of it or not is a different story. But the fact is, it is available. And it was very near them, as he said. From the earliest days, Israel had revelation. They had it through Moses in the Mosaic Law, and which taught them about the necessity of faith. But they missed that. And they turned the law into a system of works whereby they gained God's favor because they did good works. And that is the opposite of how Christianity works. Christianity is the recognition that we don't have anything good within us. There is nothing good that dwells within me. That is in my flesh. And there's nothing worth saving. The idea of anyone, the arrogance, to think that God somehow had to save you or needed to save you or anything. Again, it is not a matter that God should save everybody. It's grace that he saves anybody. And so we recognize that we come into this with nothing. We're spiritually dead when we meet the Lord, having met him at salvation. Prior to that, you're spiritually dead. And dead people can't really impress people very much. They're a pretty quiet group. They don't tend to be too demonstrative. If you go to a funeral home, you'll notice it's very somber in there. They're not playing a lot of music because there's no dancing going on. And the corpses all just lay there. And just as in that sense, physically, we weren't physically dead, but we were spiritually dead. We could produce no divine good. We could produce nothing in righteousness that would give God cause to accept us. And so, every believer comes into this plan simply by grace. And Paul says God's grace is still operative even in spite of the fact that he's going to set Israel aside, and in fact has set Israel aside as the administrative agent of his plan as of Pentecost. Now, Israel doesn't know that yet, but they are going to find out. And he basically, essentially, takes all of this and places it in the hand of Gentiles. That's not to say that there were not Jewish believers in these churches. There were. But the fact is, the church was predominantly a Gentile organization and still is today. And so, again, that's not to say there's not still a remnant out there today who believe and who are Christians. I've met a few Jews who are believers, and so they're a part of the church. But they're a small, small minority in the Gentile majority. And that's what he's going to be addressing. The Gentile majority now that is going to be the recipients of God's blessing because of the failure of Israel should not presume for a moment that somehow, well, geez, we must be better than them. That's a human tendency. If someone gets demoted and you get put in their place, there's a tendency to think there was something in you that made that true, made it possible, made it desirable for them to do that. May not have been. May just been the other guy was a complete screw-up. It doesn't make you necessarily great. Well, same thing's true with Israel and the church. Just because Israel's been set aside and the church is now the functioning administrative agent of the plan, the church has no basis or grounds or anything for arrogance, because the church is simply another manifestation of God's grace. He saved us apart from works. By his grace, you have been saved through faith and not of yourself, this salvation. So, as Paul says, you might think, well, okay, God has had it with these people. I can see where he's had it. I would have had it. Again, if I were God, it would be all different. But it wouldn't be perfect. Because God patiently waits, knowing that there is a history for these people. That he did pick them as his administrative agent for a reason, back when. And it was due to their positive volition. Now, that's long since dried up in the nation. That's too bad, but it's happened. And so, one day, when that returns, Israel will be restored. And in fact, the church will lose its position of authority within the plan at that point, in the world at any rate. Now, how God plays this out eternally in heaven, we certainly know the church and Israel seem to cohabit in within the New Jerusalem together. You have the apostles' names there written, and then you have the 12 tribes of Israel as well on various components of that building. So, but as far as administrative agent in this world, that's what we're dealing with right now. Israel no longer is. The church is. But what Paul's going to warn the church is if you fail at this, if you do not continue to operate by faith, and you do not grow up, and you do not fulfill your mandate, I can take you out too. And in fact, that warning is not given without a good reason, because the church is failing. The church is failing big time. We live in an era where the Word of God largely goes untaught. We know this. And so we came out of all of that. People just astonish me when they come to doctrine for a while and then something happens and they go back to being a fundamentalist. And I'm never doing that. I had enough. I knew that stuff was bankrupt before I left. I could see I wasn't getting fit. And to say, maybe they figured some things out. No, this tends to be, ever heard of the law of entropy? The fourth law of thermodynamics? That things tend to go from states of greater organization to states of lesser organization in a closed system. And the fact is, the church is failing. The church has had a checkered history at best. When we look at things that were done in the name of God, quote, in the name of the church, the Crusades, these types of things, the Inquisition. Oh, that was a high point for us as believers. And so in many cases, of course, the church has been infiltrated by unbelievers. We know this. We're told this in the parable of the wheat and tares, that an enemy plants unbelievers among believers to throw them off. And so, obviously, as believers, we have to keep our guard up, pay attention. Don't just presume everybody says Jesus is wonderful, because that's just not the case. Well, now, as Paul moves on, he says, I say then, or you could say here, I ask, has God rejected his people? And they phrase this in the New American Standard in such a way as to reflect the same thing in terms of the grammar and syntax, but they express it in a way that lets you know that no, he has not. God has not permanently, and this is what has to be viewed in here, as he permanently rejected his people as administrators of his plan. And the answer Paul says strongly, as he says every time, meganoito, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite. And it's even more emphatic in the Greek. I myself, he's pointing, he really draws attention to himself as saying that if God has abandoned all his people historically, then there shouldn't be any evidence of believing Jews around. But Paul says, wait a minute, I'm one. And so I serve as an example of the fact that no, God has not fully rejected his people. In fact, Paul continues to fulfill the Jewish function of administrators of God's plan, only now he does it in the church. And he's not doing it through Israel anymore, or because Paul's Jewish. It's because Paul's a part of the church. So I am an Israelite. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe or clan of Benjamin. And then he makes the positive statement to conclude this thought here. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, we were some ways into this. In fact, we're dealing with this matter of his mention of the tribe of Benjamin. Let's pick up here with point 28. However, as many have recognized, Paul's intention here is not to distinguish among the tribes of Israel, as if that's some sort of determining factor in salvation. He's not saying, I'm the tribe of Benjamin, and by the way, you know everybody in Benjamin was saved. That's not what he's getting at all. He's just saying that I am definitely of the racial stock of Abraham. And I can trace my lineage back through one of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. And I am one who is thoroughly Jewish. And he doesn't even go into all the details of how Jewish he is. But I mean, he was a Jew's Jew. I mean, he was an Orthodox Jew, a member of the Pharisees, everything about him, educated, religious, all the things that people wanted, legalistic. that was what they wanted, unfortunately, not God. So, he is in a sense a Jew's Jew. Now, of course, part of the deal, as we know in Paul's situation, he's been accused of being a turncoat, a traitor to his people. Because they see him, as it were, buddying up to the Gentiles. Well, this is given here to emphasize the fact that Paul is a thoroughly racial Jew. In 29, while some have advanced a few reasons as to why Paul says this the way he does, it is pretty evident that the matter of the remnant is very important in his mind. Thus, one should understand his purpose here to be one in which he identifies himself with the remnant that existed in that time. And if you look just ahead a couple of verses, in verse 5, in the same way, therefore, just as it existed, he's going to cite a historic precedent for this, which is during the life of Elijah. And he says, just as it was then, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And again, Paul never attempts to harmonize the divine sovereign choice of God in eternity past with the matter of human volition, but we know they both exist concurrently. They both exist side by side. And so, God's choice was made obviously by God's grace because no one had done anything yet. The only thing God could be certain of was his divine decreed plan. And then, of course, from that, he knows what people will do because he sees the whole thing, the end from the beginning. And he states that many times. Well, 30, in that regard, one should understand that Paul is saying that as a Jewish believer, he serves as a living, breathing evidence of the assertion that God has not abandoned his people. And the 31, in verse 1, the question Paul asks is phrased in such a way as to anticipate a negative answer. In verse 2a, Paul states in a direct positive way that God has not repudiated his people Israel. Now, again, if you watch this historically play out, let's say you're alive during this time, and you see Israel. Say you lived during the time and you were old enough to understand what was going on. You see the rejection of Messiah. Whether you believed he was the Messiah or not is irrelevant. The fact is that we know that they conspired against and killed Jesus. And then you see all these things come out with the apostles. And all of this is very, and it's all very out in the open. It's in your face. You can't get around it or miss it. You can't claim ignorance. You can't say, oh, I didn't know any of this was going on. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was playing dumb, if you remember there, I think it's in Luke 24, there on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus has hidden himself from them, but he has appeared and manifested himself after the resurrection. And they're talking to him. They said, do you not know about what things are going on here? He said, what things? No, I haven't heard a thing. They acted like, are you an idiot? How can you be this stupid? Of course, they didn't know it was the Lord. Granted, they didn't understand that. But they looked at him and said, how could you not know? Everybody knows about this. This has just been the talk of the town. And so everybody knew about this. It's all out front. You can't say you don't know. You haven't heard that you're oblivious to it somehow. This is the topic, the primary topic, in fact, of conversation. So if you watch them do all this, then reject the apostolic teaching, then continue in their negative volition, and then you watch the nation get destroyed and decimated in 70 AD and sent into dispersion, you would think, well, boy, there isn't a remnant left now. But there is. There still is. Even during those times. Now, Paul wasn't a part of that remnant after 70 AD because he was killed in 68. So, but other people still were. Say, John the Apostle. He lived for another 25 to 30 years. Lived quite an old age. So again, he wants us to understand at first, okay, it might look like it, and it looks like it even during that day because Paul and these other Gentiles could see the Jewish hostility. They could see the Jewish rejection. They got how deep it ran. This wasn't a matter, I mean, in a sense, what you really had here was two organizations essentially competing, both saying, I represent the true God. Well, which one is it? How are we to know? And they were both competing in that regard in the religious realm at some level. And so when they see these Gentile proselytes or people joining the church or Jews turning away from Judaism, well, they're not happy. They're not happy about that whatsoever. And so as it looks, there isn't much left. There isn't much left. But there is enough left to guarantee a future for the nation. Well, hey, this indicates that God has not permanently and totally rejected Israel, to the extent that he will no longer honor the promises he made to the nation. Romans 11, verse, if you look ahead here in this chapter now, and he kind of sums this all up about the Jews. He said, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They are totally hostile to the gospel. They don't like it. They don't accept it. Jesus was not the type of Messiah they envisioned, and not the type they were ever going to embrace as a whole. And they didn't. He said, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He has made all these promises to the patriarchs, and certainly those promises encompass Jewish people. It encompasses racial Jews. Now, obviously, to really fulfill the promises and to really profit from them, you had to be a believer. You had to apply all this by faith. You had to exercise faith for salvation. And you had to continue to live by faith. But again, these promises made to the fathers, can God fail on those? And the answer is no, he can't. He obviously cannot, because the gifts, as he says, and the calling of God are irrevocable. And again, we haven't gotten to the minefield yet, boom, 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 because I just watch one exegete after another get blown up in here, to where I'm just thinking to myself, it's lucky anybody survives this book. As I watch them mangle the text and just really don't deal with it, and I think to myself, well, okay, if the calling of God is irrevocable and he called Israel, can that mean he uncalls them? No. No, it can't. Same, and the gifts of calling God are irrevocable too in terms of Christians. I mean, for those whom he foreknew, he called. And once you've been called and accepted the call, you have to say yes to the call. You have to answer the invitation. But once you do that, it's irrevocable. It can't be gone back on. So any idea that the Christian could ever lose their salvation, there's so many things that work against this. There are enough warnings, again, in the New Testament for believers in this matter of continuing in faith. That is not a subject that gets much press, because many people want to downplay that. Well, you're saved, you believed in Jesus, so it doesn't matter what you do with the rest of your life. Oh, contrary, it does. It does matter. And the fact is, there's a lot in here about continuing in the faith. In fact, the church is warned, if they don't, that's what will do you in. And essentially, that's what's happened. People have lost faith in God's Word. They've lost faith in the Bible. I've watched believers do this. Believers have been on doctrine 5, 10, 15, 20 years, crash and burn, because they lose faith in the doctrine. They say, oh, it's not working for me. No, what you mean is it's not working the way you want it to for you. It's not that it's not working. It's like, if you ever saw that movie, Remember the Titans, he said, I only got three plays, coach. It's like Novocaine. No, just give it time. It works. Well, that's God. Just give him time. It'll work. He's got a playbook. He knows what he's doing. Sometimes from our perspective, last year I've wondered, do you know what you're doing? Some of us will go through tests and you think, okay, God, what the hell? What's up? What's up? And God said, well, you know. And I like a Christian life where I'm not tested. Unfortunately, that's not the real one. So we have all this and we have testing, and it's getting worse as we get towards the end, we know. But we have to continue to run our race. It's a marathon. We're not to the end yet. I don't know that I would start sprinting quite yet. Once you see the tape, maybe you can sprint. But I would conserve my energy and just keep on moving. Just keep on plowing. Make progress. So the gifts of calling of God are irrevocable. So he can't totally reject the nation as a whole, because he's promised that he wouldn't, for one thing. B, it also means that God has not withdrawn his offer of righteousness by faith in the Messiah, even in spite of the fact that most rejected the offer. And C, it also means Israel that God has not set Israel aside in favor of some exclusive work among the Gentiles. And I emphasize the word there, exclusive. Because he didn't repudiate the Jews in the sense of saying, okay, I'm turning to the Gentiles now for a period here. Now, you can't even be saved. But he doesn't say that. The salvation offer is still extended to the Jews, even in the midst of their hostile rejection. But again, it's not just some exclusive work, because the dictum to the Jew first continues to be Paul's view. He said it several times, actually, in this book, but Romans 1:16, when he talks about the gospel, he says, to the Jew first. And also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. Which is, again, anybody that's not a Jew. So he tells them there in chapter 1, it's not difficult. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first. The Jews got first crack at this historically. Well, that's God's plan, and that's the way he did it. So somebody had to. Why not the Jews? I mean, they've been picked as his administrative agent from a long ways back, beginning even with the very root of the Jewish nation, Abraham. And that's how the Jews viewed him, as the root of the nation. That this all extended from him. And it did, it's true. But now, see, as Gentiles, we participate in that. We participate in the Abrahamic covenant by faith. And so we can look forward to the inheritance. Why? Because God, Abraham was told, I will make you and your descendants the heir of the world. And again, there's no specific verse where he said that, but Paul says it under inspiration in Romans, so we got to believe it's true. So if we're going to inherit, it'll be through the Abrahamic covenant. That's how we get our link into all of this. And it's not as though the church is just something that's completely arbitrary and removed from historic Israel or even from the historic patriarchs. In fact, our foundation is the patriarchs. We inherit because of the promises made to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so they are. Well, D, lastly, it means that the nation of Israel will have a future due to the remnant. Which group? Ultimately, there's one little segment of the remnant. Now, we know the remnant exists throughout history. It's just a small group of them. But typically, again, the truth and everything is always in the minority anyway. So this shouldn't be shocking. But that group will ultimately usher in the millennial age. When the Jews began to recognize, and apparently about a third of them do, we don't know exactly what the numbers are, but when they began to recognize that we've been set aside and we need to get back to God's plan and we want to inherit under all of this, and we see we've blown it, and they began to make a spiritual recovery. Now that happens after their restoration to the land. See, Israel's already been regathered, we know that. That's per the prophecy in Ezekiel 37. And also, say, Hosea 6, 1 and 2. That they've been regathered. But they've been regathered in unbelief. They're not in the land as believers. And so their spiritual restoration awaits the future. We don't know when or where or how long. And it's futile to speculate. Speculating about dates is just dumb. Because we're told no man knows, not the hour of the day, no angel. No. And so is he told the angels now? Now men can figure it out, but not the angels. Huh, well that seems odd to me. That seems pretty odd. Now why didn't he tell the angels? He doesn't want them knowing. There's no revelation on this matter is the problem. And you just have to accept that by faith. I mean, we know we're close, but we don't. Rapture could be now, it could be 10 years from now. We can't tell you for certain. And but we do know that when that all happens, the millennial age is ushered in. That this all begins to take place during Daniel's 70th week, maybe slightly before. There may be some upturn in the positive volition among the Jews. We just have to watch and see. But we do know that that is going to be the ultimate salvation of the world, in fact. And he's going to make that point later on. If you look ahead in chapter 11 a little bit. If their transgression, verse 12, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? What will this world be like when Israel is restored to its position? The position that God had designed them for in the first place. The church will be set aside in favor of Israel in this world. And he says this is going to be, as he calls it here, how much more will their fulfillment be? And he's asking a question in such a way as to say, well, this is almost incomprehensible. We can't say how much greater it's going to be, but we do know it will be greater. Well, 32, the first portion of verse 2 would appear to be taken from a couple of Old Testament texts that use the identical language Paul uses here, but with two minor changes. The first one is in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 12, 22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. But see, God's reputation is tied to all of this as well. His word is tied to all of this. And he would look bad, we might say, from a human standpoint. Not that God can look bad, but just using a human metaphor, that if God fails at this somehow and comes up short, then people have the right to look at him and say, well, you couldn't fulfill your own plan. But that's not the case. His name is tied up in this, his glory, and he knows it. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. And then also Psalm 94, 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. And I'm just looking, yeah, they use the same verb here in the Septuagint that they use in the New Testament in Romans. It's apotheo, which literally means to shove, you know, use your arms to shove something away from you. Hence to reject or repudiate. And again, it's a middle, which indicates that you both do it and then you participate in the fact that, oh my God, they are away from me. Thank God. And he's saying God's never done this to his people, not permanently. He's not going to abandon his people permanently. So the Greek text of the Septuagint of those two verses is identical, with the exception that the verb apotheo is found in the future tense in the Old Testament passages, while Paul uses an aorist tense. And then B, that change is likely due to the fact that the Old Testament passages were using a future to present a general truth, while Paul is addressing the situation rather as it existed at that time. He's looking at it now. Has God now currently rejected his people? No. He's always said he wouldn't do it. And so you got God's word is on the line here. Is God a liar? I won't reject my people. Well, Paul says, has he rejected them? The answer is no, he hasn't. He can't. Not permanently, not totally. See, the other change is from the noun kurios, which is found in the Septuagint, to the noun theos, God, which is likely due to the fact that Paul prefers to use kurios to refer to Jesus Christ. And I've never done an entire study on it. It would take a long, long time, and I'm not going to do it. But if you went through the New Testament, and particularly Paul's writings, and looked at the term theos as opposed to kurios, and how often you could make a case that theos refers to the Father and kurios mostly refers to the Son. That's the sort of general consensus. But I can't say that that's a fact because I haven't checked it all out. But he does appear to favor kurios for Jesus, and for good reason, of course. So you see these verses, Romans 1:4, as he in this book has used this before, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can also see verse 7, chapter 5, verse 1, peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and also 10:9. If one would call upon the name of the Lord, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And that's tantamount to calling upon him for admitting that you need salvation. That's all that is. Not a separate public confession where you have to go out and say, I believed in Jesus. And if you don't do it, you're not saved. That's nonsense. Salvation is from within, for one thing. Well, 33, one mistake some interpreters make with this verse is to presume that the mention of the verb progenosko, God has not, back to our verse here, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And that verb progenosko means that, to know something ahead of time, to know it first or beforehand. That this limits the reference only to believing Jews and not to the nation as a whole. And here's where theologians, interpreters get into trouble. They fail to discern the shift of emphasis in Paul's writing. Romans 1 through 8 is pretty clearly a treatise on the matter of salvation, beginning with first the indictment of everybody in the human race, because proving that we all need salvation. That's chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3, Paul spends arguing that you can't get salvation by works because the works of the law don't make people righteous. And in fact, nobody can complete them all perfectly. And the fact is, being born spiritually dead works against you. You can't be righteous because you sinned. You have a sin nature, you commit sins. And so he argues that the only way of salvation is by faith. He documents that in chapter 4 with his references to Abraham and David, primarily to Abraham. And then chapter 5 acknowledges that, okay, now that you have faith in Christ, you have been justified by faith, you have now peace with God. God is never going to repudiate you, never going to reject you. That doesn't rule out discipline, however, so don't say, well, if nothing bad will happen now, I'm a believer. No, that's not it. Bad things happen to bad people. And all of us are bad people, unfortunately, from the spiritual death standpoint and all of that and personal sins. But the fact is, it doesn't mean you're not going to be perfectly safe all the time necessarily. But it does mean that you can be certain that you're not going to come into eternal judgment. You are not going to stand before God at the great white throne. It does mean that. At the bare minimum. So again, they want to limit this, but and then in chapter 6, he goes 5 and 6, he deals with the introduction of how the sin nature got into the world, its function, chapter 6, how the believer is to deal and relate with the sin nature, chapter 7, somewhat autobiographical, at least the last part of it, in which Paul details his ongoing struggles with the sin nature that he has in his life. And then chapter 8 looks at the future of salvation. The eternal niche aspect of it as we wrap it up and we receive the adoption of sons, final salvation, final deliverance. And then he shifts onto a dispensational theme about Israel from 9 through 11. And that's viewed, and most interpreters understand that these are distinct sections in Romans. They get that. What they fail to get is the change in emphasis from salvation to dispensations. And so they're trying to apply these salvation verses to a dispensational passage. So when he's arguing that God will not set Israel aside permanently as the administrator of his plan, he's not arguing that that every Jew is saved. And when he uses this word foreknowledge here, he's not referring to individuals. He says his people, plural, his whole people, the nation, whom he foreknew. And certainly, in a part of foreknowledge, God had, as a part of his eternal plan, Israel functioning at a very important level in his plan and continuing to do so. So although the verb, that same verb, brother, at point 34, is used in verse 8 with regard to the salvation of individuals, the verb in this context refers to God's foreknowledge of the nation and the part that Israel would play in the history, the salvation history of God's plan. Israel plays an important part. And he foreknew this. He had this planned out as a part of his understanding. So 35, there is no doubt that verse 1 refers to the status of the nation as a whole. When he says God has not rejected his people, he's talking about en masse, all of them. Has he done this? And the answer is, of course, no, he has not. There are still believing exceptions within that people. And the end of verse 2 is still clearly referencing the nation at large. When he talks about the nation, or do you not know, and we'll get to this verse here today, the second part of this, do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. That is not to be taken as anything but a reference to the nation as a whole. And so he talks about as God rejected his people, the nation as a whole. No. And so again, here to make this section, when he says his people, whom he foreknew, refer only to believers, is one of the first landmines that blows off a leg. And the exegete is crippled from this point on. Because he's not going to get this right if you start messing with this. Because you have to realize he's talking about Israel as a group. And Israel as a group is comprised of two things. It's comprised of a relatively small believing remnant and a mass of unbelieving Jews. And that's Israel as a whole. And the very fact that little remnant is in there tells you, nope, God hadn't rejected the whole nation yet then. Because they're still a part of that here heritage. So there's no doubt, again, that the nation of the whole is in view in verse 1, and it's in view at the end of verse 2. So again, to make his people refer only to the elect in 2a is foreign to the context here. But again, what they're doing is they want to apply this language to the salvation of individuals. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the nation as a whole. And failure to keep that distinction before you in Romans 11, boom, 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 boom. You are going to do yourself in theologically at some point. I've watched everything here from, oh my God, these Jews were foreknown, therefore all Israel's going to be saved. Whoops, boom. Nope, not all Israel's going to be saved. And then they lose the sort of the corporate aspect of this and begin to focus on the individual and say, oh, look, this is all about individuals. And you do that, you end up with perseverance of the saints. You end up with losing your salvation in this passage. And this is not what these passages are teaching, by the way. But again, if you aren't careful in here, this is, and I mean Romans. Oh, I wish I'd have picked another book, but dumb. Romans has been a bear to start with, but chapter 11 is particularly gnarly. I mean, it is something that you just, if you're not careful, you're going to destroy yourself theologically. And this is where you have to have, and this is why we don't cut corners in all of that. You have to have a sound theological grid. You have to have sat under a pastor who's dealt with these kinds of things. You have to obviously have the training and all of that that goes with it that's necessary, the languages and all of that. But all these things, your hermeneutical understanding, all of these things work together to save you in these difficult passages. And if something is missing, like you've substituted things in your theological grid because you didn't like the strict harshness of doctrine, well, you're going to blow yourself up. You're going to do yourself in. You won't survive these passages. And this has been why, as I've told some of you, I mean, I spent 2 weeks not doing it. I couldn't get past the verse. I just sat there, look at it. I'd read, I'd study, I'd do everything I could. And I was just stuck. And if you don't get all that, though, pay the price and do it, you're going to foul this up. Well, 36, while Paul will discuss the remnant as a part of national Israel, it is clear from what follows that Paul sees two distinct groups that actually comprise national Israel. And that's seen in verse 7. What then? Israel, i.e., Israel as a whole, has not obtained what Israel was seeking. And that is righteousness before God. And there's nothing wrong with righteousness. They were pursuing a law of righteousness. Unfortunately, the wrong one. And pursuing it in the wrong way. It has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. That's the small believing segment. And the rest were hardened. So he sees within Israel two very distinct groups. The majority group is negative unbelieving Jews. And that's going to remain the majority group for quite some time. But then there will be a change. Then there will be a change. And those who are positive are going to come around. So it's 37, a second error that is seen a little too frequently is to define the verb foreknew as foreordained. Many of them love to do this. Some of them come from a Calvinistic background. Foreknow and foreordained do not mean the same things. For me to foreknow something, like last night I was looking at the schedule and I saw the Rays, I was looking at it about 6, and I saw the Rays were playing at 9 because I think they're out on the West Coast, if I remember right. So I foreknew they were playing. Now, if I wanted to foreordain something, I would foreordain that they win. There's a difference between knowing something ahead of time and making something happen. And foreknowledge doesn't make anything happen. It just knows what will happen. And it doesn't get into volition at all, in fact. So again, they want to redefine this term. That's very consistent of Calvinism, but there are others among this group who are not, quote, strict Calvinists. But I've seen some of these that come out of Tyndale, come out of Wesley, come out of some of these Wheaton, Dallas, these seminaries that are, quote, supposed to be delivering us our next round of exegetes. Good luck on that. I see what they're teaching. And I see the work of the men who've come out of there. And it is almost historically bad. I mean, there's some things they'll get right, but again, how much are you willing to put up with? That's what you got to ask yourself. So again, this is a common area to those who want to limit the phrase "his people" to believers and not to the nation at large. So again, don't try to read this as individuals here. This is corporate and always remains corporate throughout this section. Really, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are primarily corporate. It's dealing with responses as a whole. Gentiles as a whole did not pursue God, did not pursue righteousness. Jews as a whole tended to. They did it wrong, but as a whole, we can make these generalizations. Yes, these things are true of these people. Well, 38, Paul's thoughts here are consistent with the Old Testament sense of the corporate election of Israel, which promises blessings, but also makes the nation more culpable and responsible before God. This is one of your issues, of course, is that the more you know, the more culpable you become. So one could make the argument, don't learn doctrine. And then you really could walk around going, ignorance is bliss. Bliss, bliss, bliss. I know nothing. You're like Sergeant Schultz. If you remember that show. Psalm 135. So that's it. Let's go home. Let's quit learning doctrine. It's just going to make us more culpable to apply it. But yeah, that's the case. It is more. It does make you more culpable. To whom much is given, of the same, much is required. And so the one who God gives him a lot to, he's going to ask from him even more. So again, the Christian life is not for the faint of heart. If you don't have the guts to do this and do this all out, well, you might be wanting to do something. You might want to go back and be a fundy. Because they won't push you. They won't challenge you. They won't reprove, rebuke, and exhort you. They will say nice things to you. And greet you when you come in and visit and hug you. Let's hug all the new visitors. And that ought to make you uncomfortable. Psalm 135:4. That's what we all do. All you members now get up. No, we're not going to do that. For the Lord has chosen Jacob. Here, Jacob, not just a reference to Jacob himself, the patriarch, but that's true too. Israel, here you see in a line of parallelism, Israel for his own possession. And so in the parallelism, Israel and Jacob represent the same thing. Jacob's just a name for corporate Israel. Often when it's used for corporate Israel, it emphasizes their bad qualities. Whereas Israel is tended to use to emphasize more their prince with God qualities. Their contending with God. Also Isaiah 41:8. 41:8. But you, Israel my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham my friend, and from whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. So clearly here he's not referring just to the individual Jacob, because Jacob never traveled to the ends of the earth. He's talking to the Israel as a whole, that these people have come from everywhere. And this, of course, deals with their restoration. Under the final restoration, we're still in the midst of, in fact. And also, chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So one cannot go to the Old Testament. And the same language that's used here is the language of election that's used in the New Testament. It's eklego. It means to pick out, select, or choose. And you have to apply that same language that's used of the church and have used of individuals even. Is used of Israel corporately. Now again, you have to recognize that doesn't make all of them believers. It just means that as a nation as a whole has a particular part to play in God's plan. And they have played it. Not always well, but they've played it. But God knew how they were going to play it. So that makes it easy for him to plan. Well, 39, the mistake some make is to presume that God had somehow ordained that entire nation was to inherit salvation. To presume that God somehow had ordained that the entire nation was going to get salvation. That's not what he ordained in the decrees. And certainly if it was, then God's word has failed and we can all quit and go home for another reason. God can't be trusted. But he didn't decree that they would all be saved. He decreed that the nation would play a critical part in his plan. And in fact has. I don't think you can look back and say, no, they haven't. Yes, they have. They certainly have. So while God chose Israel to be his people, the nation by whom his purpose would be worked out in a particular way, this does not guarantee salvation to every racial Jew. And again, as we make very plain, the scripture makes plain in hundreds of places, salvation's available to everybody. Whosoever will may come. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Anyone who wants to have it can have it. He wants all men to come to the salvation and a knowledge of the truth. Doesn't mean it's going to happen, but it certainly means it's available, and it's still available to Israel even to this very day. Well, 40, the argument of verse 29, as the argument of verse 29, the first 29 verses rather of chapter 9 has demonstrated. Corporate election never guaranteed salvation to every racial descendant of Abraham. Salvation, like all the blessings of God's plan, must be apprehended by faith. And if you remember in chapter 9, he made these distinctions, even where you might think there would be no distinction. Now, one could argue for a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, in that Ishmael was not a full son of Abraham. and Sarah. He was the son of Abraham, but not a son of Sarah's. He was the son of the offspring of Hagar. So one could argue, well, okay, well, I could see where God made a distinction there. But how about Esau and Jacob? Fraternal twins in the womb. They come from the same genetic stock. Where are you going to make a distinction there? And yet one of them's negative and one of them's positive. And God, of course, knows beforehand which one's which. And the parents didn't. And you got two things. I mean, for years I kind of thought, well, man, Isaac was just an idiot. But I've come to realize after studying Romans, no, Isaac wasn't an idiot. Him and Rebekah did not know which one was going to be the greater or the better. But as they grew up, naturally, what I think Isaac assumed was that Esau was. Because he was everything Isaac liked. He was a man's man. He hunted, he fished, he camped. He had testosterone running out his ears. And that was great. That's, of course, you think, okay, well, he's going to be the great one. But then the prophecy was the greater one will serve the lesser one. So if that's the case, then why didn't they realize that, okay, well, hey, wait a minute, maybe Jacob is the lesser one and he's going to be exalted. I just don't think as a parent, as I look back over this now and consider it with all the years of thinking about it, I just don't think Isaac knew. I don't think he would have intentionally just said, well, okay, I know the plan is to bless Jacob, but I'm going to do it this way anyway. Isaac was more of a passive type of character. He was not one typically to take God on. You don't see that in Isaac's character. Abraham was a little... Now, Jacob, he wasn't quite as passive. Jacob didn't mind. He wrestled with the Lord. He didn't mind taking God on. Well, Abraham and Isaac weren't those types of personalities to speak of. They were way more laid back. Well, corporate election, again, never guaranteed every descendant. But there's always been distinctions, even in Israel, from the earliest times until now. In 41, Paul can make the definitive statement that God has not rejected his people. Because his very existence as a racial regenerate Jew bears witness to the fact that God has not completely cast off, rejected, or repudiated Israel as a whole. Now, this again gets into the corporate Israel. Has he done with them as a corporate entity? No, he's not. It may look like he is, but he's not. Well, now as we get into verse 2b, or do you not know what the scripture says in regard to Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Or is the disjunctive conjunction A, looks like that, it's just an E in the Greek. Do you not know negative U plus the perfect indicative of oida, O-I-D-A? This means to, again, the perfect is always used of oida. It's always used with present force. If you know something, you know it. Again, it's an interrogative indicative here. It's the asking a question. Do you not know in Elijah, preposition in here plus the word helios. E-L-I-A-S. And so some of this translated in the passage about Elijah. Actually, what you have here is in with the dative of reference or time with respect to Elijah or in regard to Elijah. Or at the, you could even translate this at the time of Elijah, which is not much different in terms of what's going on. It's taking you back to that historic incident. That do you not know what the scripture says? What says the scripture, literally? The emphasis is on the accusative, neuter singular, of the interrogative pronoun tis. What says the scripture? Literally, it's a question. What does the scripture say? Do you not know? What does the scripture say? You should know. Lego is present indicative of the verb to say. Again, used here as a perfective present, says it in the past and still says it. The writing or the scripture, definite article with graphe. G-R-A-P-H-E. How, and you got the conjunction here, hosts, as, like, how. As, you could translate it here as, you wouldn't do any injustice to it. Normally it's used to set up a simile or metaphor, not so much here. How he pleads with God. Pleads is the verb here, present active indicative of entuncano. E-N-T-U-N-C-H-A-N-O. Entuncano five times means to make any earnest request or appeal. It's a progressive present. It's used to describe a narrative that's in progress. I mean, he didn't appeal to God about him just once. He regularly made this a matter of prayer. What's wrong with you, God? Do you not know any of this stuff? Do you not know what's going on in this world? Every once in a while, don't you wonder? Does God know what's going on? I mean, I was watching, I kind of record Saturday Night Live, and if I get up in time, I'll watch a little of it. And they were even the negative cosmos is out there saying, you got to be kidding. Hillary or Donald, that's our choices? If ever there was an illusion of choice, well, we've got it now. So whoever you pick, you pick. Now, this we're not into politics, so we're not going to tell you who to vote for, what to vote or not to vote, or it's your choice, the believer. You decide all that. The two candidates don't inspire much confidence at this point. Well, so he makes an appeal, a request. In fact, he's pleading against them as he pleads to these God, to the God, Hotheos, definite article. Against Israel. Preposition kata here indicates hostility, antagonism. Against, and then Israel has the definite article because he's mentioned Israel previously. This is called an aphoretic use of the definite article. And it just means it's pointing you back to the previous reference. That's why he uses it. Again, the definite article is not used in the Greek like it is in our English language. We wouldn't translate this as against the Israel. And really, truly, when I mentioned earlier, when you say how he pleads with the God, God is distinct, definite by his very nature. He doesn't need a definite article. But again, I'd be interested to see, in a comparative study of how often Hotheos is used to refer mostly to the Father, or Theos, and then Kurios, mostly to the Lord. And then I'm sure you're going to have passages where that's reversed, where Kurios will refer to God. Well, what does he plead? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. You got the vocative voice here. That's the voice of address, kurios. It's what you would say when speaking to someone. Lord, accusative again is emphasized here by being put forward for emphasis. Accusative masculine plural. That should be ho prophetes, by the way. It's not hey. I got my article wrong there. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. This comes from the word phemi, to make plain, to bring to light, and pro before. And it essentially means to declare the truth or make it evident to people. It can have the idea of beforehand, as in time, but it's not always that. The prophets weren't always predicting the future. In many cases, the prophets were political commentators on their times. You see that highlighted. I see it right here, in fact. What is Elijah here predicting the future, or is he commenting on the political and religious issues of his day? And that's exactly what he's doing. He's not predicting the future. He's complaining about what's going on. So this idea, well, the prophets, all they did was foretold the future. Wrong, wrong, wrong. They served a lot of functions. In some cases, they would act as judges and make determinations. You see that in the life of Samuel, say. But largely the judges had kind of passed away by that time. So, Lord, your prophets, they have murdered. The prophets of you, again, Sue here, a genitive of relationship. They're related to God but by the new birth, obviously, even them. And again, you can make this possession or source. It depends on how you want to look at it, but... I don't tend to view, I mean, we know it's true, but I don't, when I'm thinking of people, I tend to think they more have a relationship with God than he owns them. I do get under redemption, he owns us. I get that. But I tend to think of it more in terms of a relationship. Your prophets, they have murdered. Apoktino is the verb to put to death, to murder. Again, a constative aorist. It doesn't say when they've done it or how often they've done it. A-P-O, that should be A-P-O-K. T-E-I-N-O. And that again means to murder or to kill. Your altars, again, the accusative is forward, thusiasterion, which means a place of sacrifice. That's what an altar is, essentially. The place of a sacrifice. Your altars, again, genitive here, possession. I would see Sue as possession here. You could own an altar. They have torn down. Is kata skapto. K-A-T-A-S-K-A-P-T-O.
Kataskapto, two times. This means to dig down, to tear down, hence to raise to the ground. It has the idea of what Jesus talked about with the temple. No stone left on another. It means to tear it down completely. And I myself, it's emphatic here. You got the enclitic kago. Kago means, it comes from a compound, it means chi and ego, and I. And I myself am left. Hupolipo is the verb, H-U-P-O-L-E-I-P-O. Again, this means to leave behind, passively to be a survivor. Ingressive here, the idea of the verb is he's entering into this state of being the only ones left. The more of the people they kill, the fewer of them that are left. Well, he says he's the only one left. I alone, monos, is the noun. I alone am left, and they are seeking my soul. My life, as they've translated here, and is kai, zeteo is the verb for seeking, z-e-t-e-o, and they are seeking the soul, suke, in other words, the life. Now, you can translate this life, as you understand, because for people, the life of the flesh is not in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the soul. The soul is what makes people alive. Animals, no, they don't have souls. And so their oxygen and everything they need is carried in their blood. So when we say the life of the flesh and the blood, that's true for animals, not for humans. For humans, the life is in the soul. And so they are seeking my soul, the soul of me. In other words, they are seeking me. You could just translate this as they are seeking me. And why? Well, they want to kill him. And we know specifically who it is that wants to kill him. It's that fun woman, Jezebel. And we'll have to look at her in our second session. It looks like we went a few minutes over, so let's go ahead and pick up here. We'll give you a couple extra minutes. We'll pick up at 10 after.